Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious Lord's Day, Sabbath. We are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his coming into this world to seek out and save the lost, and for his death on the cross that propitiates your wrath and turns it aside from us and reconciles us perfectly to you. And we're so blessed to be able to live and to die in the joy of that comfort, that Christ and what he did is sufficient to save even us from our sins. Lord, help us to have a good discussion and to learn how we might better shepherd our children, and help us to be godly in the way that we walk with you and the way we model Christ's likeness before them, and to help them to deal with and understand their own hearts, their own motives, to see that very often they are very sinful, very wicked and self-centered, so that they might see their need for grace and might see their need for reconciliation with you through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. So chapter 17 is just more training procedures. So he opens with this little anecdote here. It is a sound every parent has heard, children screaming at one another. The scene, too, is familiar. Two children, one toy. Every parent has a way of dealing with it. By the way, just one time, maybe this is partially that on my part, but like a three-year-old and a two-year-old, I don't even remember which one of them it was. But I was like, Amy, watch this. And I was like, give me the toy. He gave the other one, and this one would cry. And it's like, okay, you give it back. I did it like five or six times, and the other one would cry every single time. I'm like, what am I supposed to do with this? I can't, you know, cut it in half, but just. Every parent has a way of dealing with it. Most ask who had the toy first, reducing it to an issue of justice. Some will holler for the children to share or be nice. Some parents get out the timer. Okay, you get it for 10 minutes, and then your brother gets it for 10 minutes. I've done that before. Some disregard the screaming, persuaded that children will fight less if their fights are ignored. Still others console themselves with the time-worn idea that all brothers and sisters fight. Therefore, it is something they will outgrow. Most parents will walk away from scenes like this convinced that there must be a better way. They wonder if there is some satisfying way to deal with these disputes, some way that addresses the real needs of their children. What is the better way? You can't simply appeal to the physical, do you want a spanking? You can't simply appeal to the emotions, I don't like you when you do this. You cannot simply address their love of things, do you want me to take your toys away from you? None of these approaches produce lasting fruit because they do not address the heart biblically. They do address the heart, but these approaches are designed to use the idols of your children's heart as a motivation for acceptable behavior. Whatever motivates behavior trains the heart. If you motivate with shame, you teach your children to respond to shame. If you motivate with emotional appeals, you train them to respond to emotional appeals. If you motivate with promises of material things, you train them to respond to material incentives. Many of us as adults can see character weaknesses in ourselves that are tied to the motivations offered to us as children. Okay. Is not a good anecdote. And again, what's the emphasizing there again? It's a constant drumbeat throughout the whole book. Okay, we need to talk to them and do the rich, full communication and address what motivated this, what's motivating this, and not use other means to try to get them to stop. We appeal to conscience. Yes, that's what we're going to talk about here in a moment. But remember the rod, especially for infancy to about 5 years old, for disobedience, for dishonor. But when you get into these kinds of sibling conflicts, it's a little more messy. But remember the temptation we always have to resist, focusing on behavior instead of the heart. Even while I'm reading this book, I'm still not doing that as well as I need to be. Even like putting these together, it's still a temptation to focus on behavior instead of what's giving rise to the behavior behind that, the sinful tendency of their heart. So remember, behavior is a manifestation of what's going on in their hearts, always. Jesus said, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. And because we're all evil, all of us bring forth lots of evil. Our children bring forth lots of evil. So it's our job to really help them understand the wickedness of their own heart. Now, as countercultural as that is today, that is essential for them to have that really low view of themselves. It's healthy to have a low view of yourself in terms of your righteousness. And we should see ourselves with dignity because we're created in the image of God and everything else, but we are fallen. And very evil, wicked, sinful people. Our children need to see that. You know, I really am selfish, and you know, I really don't care and love others the way that I need to, in a way that's glorifying to God. And so we need to help them understand why they're doing what they're doing, which is really to help them understand that they are bad. They're bad people. Okay, Tripp says this, quote, Carrie was grumbling and complaining one afternoon. It was hard to discern the cause of the problem. Her parents' temptation was to address the behavior. Stop complaining, or I don't want to hear another word of complaint from you. They might have turned to the tried and true practice of silencing their child by shaming her. You should be ashamed of yourself for complaining when you have so many blessings. Anyone here ever done that? Or you have nothing to complain about. You live a life, you know, my father used to tell me that. We live like kings and queens did 200 years ago. Instead, they began to get under the behavior and peel back the layers of excuses and reasons for feeling grumpy. Eventually, they got to the overflow of the heart issue. Carrie was mad because things weren't going her way. Instead, she wanted to play God. She wanted to call the shots. She wanted her will to be done on earth as God's will is done in heaven. She had decided how things should go, and they weren't going that way. The overflow of the heart issue here was being dissatisfied with the job God was doing governing the world. She was not conscious of all this, but these were the root issues. Isn't it an amazing thing to think? What is it, Philippians 2:15? Do all things without complaining. That's an imperative from God. We are never allowed to complain, ever, about anything that happens. Because to do that is ultimately to express mistrust in the providence and sovereignty of God. Yeah, I complain and grumble a lot in my heart and in my mind. I spent an hour this morning looking for a shoe. I looked under every piece of furniture from top to bottom in our house, through all the cars, through diaper bags, in my suit, and getting sweaty, and there's like sweat coming up on me, and just thinking, and we ended up not finding it. She had to wear a pair of shoes that don't fit. And I, in my heart, I'm just grumbling. This is ridiculous. You know, I'm the pastor of this church, and I'm almost late every Sunday because of this, and that's wrong. And there again, it's just mistrust. Now, surely steps could be taken to avoid that kind of thing, like actually putting shoes where they belong, but that's just almost impossible in my house.
There's so many bears.
There are. It's absurd. I don't know who wears what. I mean, like seriously, my children, I don't think they've worn a pair of matching socks in my memory. If there's a sock that'll fit on that foot, I don't care if it's Batman and Rainbow Bright. You're wearing both of them. I don't want to wear that one. I'm like, no one's going to see it. Your shoe will cover it.
A hot
pair
is good shoes
in my room. You what?
A hot pair is good shoes in my room.
Like
when I was wearing church to work today.
That's a good idea. Yeah. I just need to have a stash for a
steak.
Okay, so Carrie's complaining. The overflow of the heart issue is dissatisfaction with the way God does things in the world. She was not self-conscious of all this, but these were the root issues. Unless you take behavior apart in this way, you end up always addressing the externals. You will be like the man who tries to solve the problem of weeds in his lawn by mowing the grass. The weeds always grow back. Okay? As a friend told me once, I have to mow my driveway. Okay, but see the point? So here again, this is a massive time commitment. It just takes time to talk to them. Why are you in such a bad mood every morning? You know, what's going on here? And not knock it off, but rather, why are you crabby in the morning? Let's talk about this. Explain to me why that is. And then we have to listen to them. We need to have those kinds of conversations. And then Tripp points out, in those conversations, we have to appeal to conscience, which means we have to know the Word of God. We've got to take them to Philippians 2:15. We need to know some of Jesus' parables. We're going to look at several here. And look at how good he was at doing this. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. Luke 10:25. Luke 10:25 and following. Notice how when Jesus was confronted with ill motives from the heart, what he was always trying to do was to expose that's where all the sin comes from. Luke 10:25 says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Now, what's behind that question? "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What's behind that? What assumption is he making? Yeah, exactly. Whatever it is, I can handle it. I can do it. And he asks him, "Okay, well, what's your reading of the law?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So he knew the facts pretty well. He knows that's what God requires. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Excuse me. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Okay, now that's a very important verse of Scripture to understand. What's he trying to do by that question?
Lower the requirement.
Exactly. He wants to know, who can I exclude from that category? Okay, and the answer, this parable, it's a moving parable. Well, listen to it. You all know it. Jesus answered and said, excuse me, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy to him." What do you notice about the way he identifies him? He won't even say the Samaritan, the one that showed mercy. So it's almost like, okay, the parable, he gets it, but it still hasn't hit him in the heart yet. He won't acknowledge a Samaritan being morally superior to one of our priests or a Levite. Okay, verse 37, and he said, "He who showed mercy on him," and Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Okay, so this guy thought he kept the law. Jesus here is trying to expose that, no, you don't. And by telling this parable of the Good Samaritan, nobody is excluded from that category of neighbor. Okay, and that's always been the tendency of human beings to say certain people count in terms of being worthy of my time or my efforts or my love as an image bearer of God, as a redeemed child of God, and others are not in the category of neighbor. So Jesus, by doing this, exposed the wickedness in this guy's heart, that he doesn't love his neighbor as himself. Okay, so things like that are enormously useful. And when you notice the way he did it, he, you know, told stories. He would tell parables to illustrate the wickedness of people's hearts. Here's another one, just a great one. Matthew chapter 18, 21 and following. Matthew 18, 21. This is such a powerful parable about the unforgiving steward. Let's go ahead and I'll read it. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? See there again, what is Peter looking for? Okay, what's the cap where I don't have to forgive him anymore? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which is an unimaginable amount of money. That as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." I recently read a memoir of a person I went to high school with that actually, you know, I went to a huge high school, and I didn't actually know this person very well. But it was about her and her estranged relationship with her dad. She did not see or speak to her father from the age of 16 until she was 36 years old. And he died just a couple years after she kind of reconnected with him. And he abandoned them pretty much. He was pretty much an absentee father. But her dad lived with his mother in a trailer park. And he had cancer of some kind. So he outlived his mother and he died. And his mother would not go to his funeral. And And she was like, why are you not going to go to his funeral? I said, because of his sins. Now, she was Catholic, just like everybody in Cincinnati is Catholic. And the book said that she slept. She, in bed, she had a crucifix right over her head there where she slept at night. And I just found that bitterly ironic and immediately thought of this parable. We have no right to hold grudges or have an unwillingness to extend forgiveness to people. Now, if someone doesn't repent and come to us, then yes, that relationship's going to stay broken. But there has to be a stance of readiness to forgive people, no matter what they've done to us in our lives. And Jesus, this parable points out the absurdity of us being unwilling to forgive others. I've asked my kids before, like when there's been conflicts, I mean, we've been doing this for a long time, you know, do you forgive them? No. And the next day, do you forgive them yet? No. This parable is really great. How much has God forgiven us if we repent and come to Christ? It is infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. It can't even be measured. The sins that I commit against God are infinitely worse because they're a sin against an infinitely holy being. Infinitely worse than anything anyone or any group of people could ever do to me. And so this is a powerful parable. You have a guy who owes so much and begs for mercy, and the master gives him mercy, but then he won't even forgive a small debt. You see what that is illustrating? The debts that others incur from against us because of sinning against us can't even remotely be compared to the forgiveness that God has extended to us for what we've done. What we've done is so much worse than anything anyone could do to us.
Don't you think just about every Christian has wrestled with that?
Without a doubt.
That's the one that you can't, because I've wrestled with that many times, you can't go through life without wrestling with that.
There's people from my past I still have a hard time praying for. And that's pathetic. That's terrible. That is so unchristian. You know, it is.
Yeah. My parents abandoned my sister and I. Mm-hmm. And I didn't become a Christian until I was an adult. But my husband did, he was refereeing something going on between my mom and I. My mom was living with us, helping to take care of my grandmother. And it was, I didn't know what I was getting into. God used this, but it was a very dark time for me. And after we were done, he looked at me and he goes, "Your issue with your mom, because this is something tied with Elena." He goes, "It's not Elena. This is you as a little girl," kind of thing. And it just hit me. And soon after that, I was reading Ephesians 6:12, and it's, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities and the heavenly realm, or in up, you know, just all around us, really. I used to know that verse by memory, but God just used that to help me forgive my mom because, and my dad, at the same time, really, because I was able to see them, that it wasn't them, it was the darkness all around us and the darkness within them.
Yeah.
And another thing is I was not able to be the wife and mom that, or neighbor that God wanted me to be until I let that go.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of anger.
Yeah.
That was tied to that. That was tied to that, but the anger would surface in anybody. Actually, the people I love the most is where it would surface. So,
it's important. It's an amazing thing, though. We often, as Reformed folks, I don't like emotional kinds of appeals, but the stories that Jesus told, they are aimed at conscience, but they do stir your emotions. They do get to you. I mean, who here has not marveled at the parable of the prodigal son? Even though the prodigal really isn't the focal point of the parable, it's about the older brother who is illustrating the Pharisee's hardness of heart. But you can't help it. But look at that and just realize that if we don't let things go like that and don't teach our children to let things go like that, it governs us. It really has defeated us.
It's the idol in your life that's dictating how you interact with everyone and everything.
Yeah.
And when I was able to tell my mom that I forgave her, she fell to her knees.
Wow.
You know? And wept. And it's like, it was not until it's like God was like, really, because I was a Christian.
Yeah.
I was wanting them to apologize.
Yeah.
That's not how it unfolded.
Yeah.
It's just not how it did. And so our relationship now, I mean, it's still not how it should be.
Yeah.
But it's, you know, I can be in the same room and have a conversation, and I love her, and I want heaven for both of my parents, desperately.
Yeah.
And there was a time when I was the Pharisee.
Yeah.
For sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's hard, and that's a manifestation of the grace of God.
I think in her mind, a lot of people's mind is you're always expecting that breakdown from the other person, and admitting everything they did wrong in their life, and they're going to come back to you, and it just doesn't happen.
Yeah,
I mean, she just doesn't realize what she did as a mother.
Yeah. But it relates because the wrong is greater. We had, like you said, like he was just talking about that we want to make other people's wrongs bigger than our own, which is self-righteousness. And we can do that with our kids.
Yeah.
And our spouses.
So. And always remember, God is way better at evening the scales of justice. We have to let it go. He said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There were guys that, until I was about 18 or 19, I would have hurt them if I could have. Because there was so much hatred in my heart. And then you see these parables, and you see the forgiveness of God that's been extended to us, and you see how completely inappropriate that is.
Mm-hmm.
How so evil and wrong that is to hate people in your heart, to just hold them in contempt, because nothing they've done can compare to the offense that I've brought against God. Nothing can compare to it. So make use of these parables and use these things to deal, because Jesus dealt with the same issues with the adults that he was talking to that we deal with our kids.
Mm-hmm.
So Tripp goes through a lot of these. You know, he goes through this and says, this is a great thing to walk your kids through. Look at how Jesus, what's he illustrating? The absurdity of it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, anybody who is dispassionate reading the parable recognizes, well, of course the guy should forgive someone who owes him a third day's wages when he owed this other guy this much money, and yet we don't realize that's the very thing we're doing when we fail to forgive, or at least have a willingness to forgive, or hold hatred towards people. Okay, and that haunts us. That follows us into our adult years too. There's people that we really despise, and that's wrong for us to be that way. It really is when we consider, you know, the cross and what was needed to save us from our sins. Okay, another one. This is one of my favorites in the whole Bible. Luke 7:36 and following. The thing about this, and I've preached on this before, you may remember, Luke 7:36 and following, what is so remarkable about this narrative is that the prostitute doesn't say anything. There are no words from her. So listen to this. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and when the Pharisee, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And they who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So there is another great illustration. We can take our children through that narrative. That's not a parable. That actually happened. And you think, you know, what an amazing thing. Of course, the Pharisees should have been down there with her. Okay? And that's what people really think. They don't need the forgiveness of God. And yet, that's one of the major motifs of the entire Bible, is we are adulterous against God. We're like a promiscuous wife against our husband. I mean, God uses that constantly in Scripture to talk about us. Okay, why are these so effective? Why did Jesus tell these kinds of parables? You guys remember, what does Romans chapter 2 teach us about conscience, about the law of God? Where is it written? On every heart. And so that is an advantage that we need to remember. Those little kids or bigger kids or whoever, however they are, as image bearers of God, they have the law in their hearts. They have that sense of conscience that's God-given. And Jesus, you see over and over again, is aiming at that in these. The parable of the prodigal son was meant to pierce them in the heart and to appeal to conscience. The parable of the Good Samaritan, to pierce the heart and hit the conscience. Okay, he's using what you can use to your advantage, the conscience. Okay, and so we need to do that. Not just try to guilt them into anything, but to get them to recognize and see you are doing what's evil and wrong here. And the actions that you're engaging in are a reflection of what all these parables show in the hearts of people. So if we can get them to see that, that's the first step to them being converted. They first got to see that their hearts are wrong. Okay, conscience is our ally. That's what Tripp says. I think he's exactly right. Appeals to conscience. That way, it's not a contest between you and your child. Your child's controversy is always with God. Okay, and that's the thing to remember. It's so hard not to get irritated and not to be upset at the sound of screaming and things like that. I saw a top 10 list recently on the internet. The most annoying sound in the world is a yelling child. I was like, that's definitely true. I mean, seriously, jackhammers and everything else is on there. What is the most blood-curdling sound you can hear is a squealing child. And, you know, it's like you hear that and it just makes you go crazy. Tripp says, dealing with children in this way avoids giving them a keepable standard so that they feel smug and righteous. Okay, we don't want to make them think that they're able to be everything God wants them to be. They're faced with God's ways and how much they need the radical, renovating work of Christ. When your child has come by the work of the Holy Spirit and the exercise of the means God has ordained for nurturing children, when your child has come to see his sinfulness, you must point him to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of humankind. Has anyone ever heard one of your children say, I can't be good? Mm-hmm. Okay, I've heard that. I can't remember which one of them. One of them said that to me. And was kind of like, okay, that's it. That's the goal right there. That's a teachable moment. That's where you bring the gospel. But I know someone who was good, and he's Jesus Christ. Okay, so the standard that we hold our children to is always God's, not ours. Tripp said this, if you don't call him to be what God has called him to be, you end up giving him a standard of performance that is within the realm of his native abilities apart from grace. See what he's saying? It is a standard that does not require knowing and trusting God. In other words, you either call your children to be what they cannot be apart from grace, or you reduce the standard, giving them one they can keep. If you do that, you reduce their need for God accordingly. So we're not trying to guilt them or bring the hammer down on them every time or be hard as parents, but we are confronting them with the law of God. That's what these appeals to conscience are always about. So when there is screaming and fighting over a toy, that can be a really great conversation. Why are you yelling? Why are you so angry? Because I want this. Okay, but God's word tells us you are to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to treat others in the way you want them to treat you. If she had the toy and you wanted it and you asked for it, wouldn't you want her to give it to you? Well, yes. And you can have those dialogues. Because you see how innately selfish we are? I mean, our instinct is not to think of others first, it's to think of ourselves first. And yet, the Bible, God's word, his law is to love God and neighbor first. Not ourselves first, but others first. Remember Philippians 2:3? We are to consider others to be better than ourselves, more important than ourselves, not only for our own needs, but also for the needs of others. Okay? Also, another thing, another really good point in this chapter he brought out, again, he has said this before, and I needed to hear this again, too. Don't look at bad behavior as immaturity that will be outgrown. It's not. You ever notice you still have a lot of problems as an adult? There's a lot I haven't outgrown. You know, there's a lot in my life I still haven't outgrown. Here's one. Susie was having a birthday. Anticipating the money that she would get from aunts and uncles, she had begun to plan what she would buy. Anyone here ever done that? She was already becoming happy in anticipation of her new things. She was planning whom she would show her new things to and imagining what they would say. Susie's parents were concerned that she learned to be thankful for God's bounty. Wisely and gently, they began to address these things. They started by talking about how much she would enjoy the new things she anticipated. Then they began to recall with her how each new thing brings a temporary joy. Susie could remember times when she had gotten new things that seemed to bring such joy. Together, they observed that while we could be thankful for new things, they quickly lose their luster. When did you start noticing that as a child?
Young.
Yeah. It's like 8 or 9 or 10.
And then the next thing you wanted came along.
Yeah. I would get a stack of Atari games every Christmas. I'd get like 7 or 8 of them. And then the next day, it was like that whole stack. And then you play one game for just a couple hours and get bored, pull out the next one in. And I would keep thinking, the next one's going to be great. The next one's going to be great. No, the next one will be really good. And then like a week later, I got to wait a whole another year to get a few more of these, and I'm already bored by this. So I remember reading the Song of Solomon when I was 18, 19, and just thinking, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Everything's vanity. All these Atari games are vanity. So chasing after the wind.
You must not have had Joust.
I did have Joust. You played Atari? Did you really? Wow. Wait, I thought you were quite a bit younger. Huh?
I played Atari.
Did you really?
Frogger.
Yeah. Yeah. I could get the level 10 on Frogger and just beat it over and over again. Yeah. That was pretty impressive. Yeah. Actually, that's kind of pathetic. Seriously.
See, some of us were fortunate to be the pre-Atari age. Atari came out when I was in high school, and there was like Pong and the
Pong, yes.
And I played it for about 5 minutes one time, and I couldn't see the point. I was
he just wanted to be in the woods with a gun.
But now, now when I see kids in PlayStations and the hours. And
We've just gotten our kids 10-year-old stuff at yard sales, and they don't know any better. They don't know that.
Yeah.
It's ancient technology. Yeah.
That's the way to do it right there. Yeah. Elena wishes she'd done that. She remembered how much she paid for some DSi version. She saved for 2 years for that thing. She just donated it like to Salvation Army. And she's looking at that. And she's like, I wish I had every dollar I spent for that thing back.
Seriously.
Technology is crazy. We were at Nico Brady's, and Brooke was trying to get the paper towels to come down, she kept smacking it and doing this one. You have to roll it to make it come down.
Yeah.
I'm like, wow, that's crazy.
How many of you can tell what year a movie was made based on the kinds of cell phones people are carrying?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's
or if they're
bad.
Carrying any at all.
Or if they're carrying or they're carrying a car phone that's like
I remember
a
life without a cell phone is so much more peaceful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so Susie learned that things lose their luster. Very quickly. They made a list of all the things that Susie had once been happy to have. This is a great idea. Soon they had such a long list that it was a natural time to stop and pray, giving thanks to God for all he had given. They gently shepherded her away from pride and possessions to a more biblical and realistic view of God's blessings. That was a great thing to do. Someone who's all hyped up about getting this or that. Remember the things you used to play with? Those, you know, toys just sit there, or they're in a box somewhere. Let's look at these. Remember this? Remember this? Oh, yeah. Remember how quickly you got bored with it? Oh, yeah. Remember, because that's how quick you're going to get bored with everything else. Only the mercies of God are new every morning. Okay, last thing. Look at our children's, you need to look at our children's behavior for the long haul. We need to be a person of long-term vision when we look at them, meaning you must see your children's need for shepherding, not simply in terms of the here and now, but in terms of long-range vision. Perhaps the behavior is something common, like being a cross person early in the morning. You must think about that cranky, cross behavior, not just as an isolated event one morning, but in terms of lifelong impact. When I talk in this way to people, I often hear something like this: well, I've never been a morning person either. Perhaps that is true, but the question is this: has that habit of personality been a blessing or a curse to you? Being concerned with character will move you from dealing with your school-age children like they are toddlers. I hear people responding to school-age children as if they were 3 years old. They bark commands, their children are hearing the same old orders, but not growing in discernment and understanding. They're not being equipped for the next stage of development, the teenage years. Okay. So that's the key. And again, remember, rich, full communication and the rod. So the older they are, the more communication takes the center stage, and it's not so much the rod. It's more communication and character development. Use the appeals to conscience, okay, to get them to see the sickness of their own heart so they can see their need for the gospel. Okay, anyone have any thoughts?
Over this weekend, we went over the resurrection story in the family. because I don't know, I mean, I don't have it right, but we have passionate Christ to try to get that visual picture as far as other than just words put it out there, you know. I know it's still Hollywood, there's all things, but one of my auditors, she stood there and she got up and said, I can't watch it anymore. And so I talked to her last night about it. I said, why can't you sit there watching? I just don't understand how somebody can do that and be that brutal about it. I said, that's the reason why, you know, we're not like Hitler or the worst, because of God's grace. And so, you know, touching on that, getting her thinking about that, she was, it took her away from it. She didn't, you know, and that's something that I know some more about Reformed churches than what I grew up in. They're like, the depravity of man is so there. Because everywhere else, if you have a part in the salvation, and I think the world wants that too. So, well, I'm good compared to what? You know, when you put that standard, what are you comparing it to? You know?
I was in the order. Why do you need God? Because everybody's so great, and everybody's so good, and you go to God, and then your life is great. And I'm like, yeah, but your life isn't great. So, why do you need God? That's what I thought the point was when I was young.
That's kind of the challenge of this country.
Yeah.
Is people grow up and they want for nothing, even the people that don't have a lot. They don't want for anything. Whereas if you go to third world countries, you realize a lot of them have nothing.
That's interesting. That's really the main focus of this morning's sermon, so as you guys are talking about. Because that passage in Romans 10 talks about the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own instead. And that's always the problem. That's what people are always saying. All these Eastern Orthodox people. You know, you heard about the Bible Answer Man? I'm going to talk about the Bible Answer Man a little bit this morning. I can't believe that.
I know.
And the man sits there and acts like nothing's changed. How can he possibly say something that foolish?
Still the Bible Answer Man.
What do you call him now? I mean, I don't think Orthodoxy would...
The World Answer Man.
Yeah.
And like you were saying, you know, they'll say, oh, I believe it's completely grace. But on the other hand,
yeah,
they point it back to their own work.
Yeah.
They're just speaking of those types of things.
Exactly. Always remember that. Satan doesn't obey any rules. He'll use the same words, equivocation. You know, it's just constant. I believe it's Christ alone. If you followed any of that thread on that video, and that's why I just went ahead and posted a video of me talking. I was like, I don't want to sit here and type forever the same stuff I've been talking about for 20 years. And it's like, it's not grace alone if you believe in synergism. If you believe that you're cooperating with grace, and can anyone guess what passage was quoted?
James
2. Yeah, funny you should bring it up. I was tempted to go, what? I've never heard of that. But
yeah. Well, this Trent Horn debate with James White, I believe he used that same passage out of Luke. Sit there and say about the debtors, or see, you know, if you don't do this, but I believe it was Charles Hodge said, well, if you fall 10,000 times a day, you know.
Right.
And so it's like, if it is up to us, I mean, we're all...
They all argue for their position in the same way. They all misuse the same passages of Scripture. Mormons misuse the same passages of Scripture.
Well, he kept hitting them with prescriptive versus descriptive.
Yeah.
And I don't even think Trent understood what he was talking about.
He didn't.
Prescriptive versus.
Yeah.
He gave him a heads up on the dividing line, too. He said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to show. He's still...
Yeah. Why would he do that, though? Because he doesn't believe in sola scriptura.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Once you've embraced an external authority, you can't do biblical exegesis anymore. Mm-hmm. It's impossible. You can't do it. So I remember in a debate many years ago that White did with a Catholic priest, and the guy quoted the passage about, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, White says, I want to see the hands of everyone in this room who forgives their brother perfectly. Anybody? Okay, I guess we're all in a great deal of trouble then. So you're missing the point of the parable. Always remember that. Parables are a certain genre of literature. Parables have one main idea. And parables are a playground for false teachers, because they're constantly using them to build theology into the details of parables, when the whole point is to get one thing across. What's the point of the parable? The importance of forgiveness. And how ridiculous it is for us to fail to forgive others. That's all that parable is about. It's not talking about how you're justified before God. God help us if that's what it's about.
And Catholics love that because they have the sin of assumption.
Right. Presumption, yeah.
Presumption.
Mm-hmm.
where I assume, or presume that I'm saved.
Yeah, how dare you believe that Christ is sufficient to save you? That's a sin in Catholic theology. I mean, this is a sin of presumption if you believe that you're going to heaven. So, but it does make perfect sense, though, if you have a works righteousness system. Yeah, it would be presumptuous to think you're going to heaven because you would be presuming on your own goodness. So, okay, let's go ahead and stop there so we're not late for church.